Good morning. Welcome to Daily Sabbath as we continue our theme of environmental justice throughout this month of April. I want to thank a number of musicians that are assisting us this day: Laura, Emma, Anthony, Becca, Emily, and Caitlin. We thank you for your gifts. And of course, our speaker today, Associate Professor of History, Environmental Studies, and Japanese Studies, Dr. David Obermiller. Thank you, David, for being with us this morning. Today, we'll utilize the Red Book, the ELW, for our hymns. So in doing so, I invite you to please stand. We'll sing number 679, 679. Please stand. We pray. We give away our thanks to the earth, which gives us our home. We give away our thanks to the rivers and lakes, which give away their water. We give away our thanks to the trees, which give away fruit and nuts. We give away our thanks to the wind, which brings rain to water the plants. We give away our thanks to the sun, who gives away warmth and light. All beings on earth, the trees, the animals, the wind, and the rivers give away to one another, so all is in balance. We give away our promise to begin to learn how to stay in balance with all the earth. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to thank the opportunity to talk today about environmental justice. And as I was thinking about drafting this homily, I was thinking that in some ways the term environmental justice is probably the wrong term. I think that a more accurate term is actually environmental injustice. Because when you look at the scales of justice and injustice, when you look at environmental issues, it is much more weighed heavily on the scales of injustice than justice. And I think that, unfortunately, as we go forward in the future, that story is unlikely to change in the near future, though there's always hope that through action and awareness that we can make a difference. So the reason why I came to this issue of environmental injustice is partly developed of a class I developed 3 years ago here at Gustavus. And in many ways, the creation of this course on environmental history, which has an international theme, is in some ways a kind of an unlikely story, because I'm actually trained as a East Asian scholar. And so if you had told me when I was getting my PhD in modern Japanese history that I'd be teaching environmental history, I didn't think that was in my card. So how did I get to become an environmental historian? And in some ways, it goes back to a very young age. I was 7 years old, and I was at my grandmother's house. And I picked up, my grandmother subscribed to Life magazine. And in 1972, I was a very young boy, and I always liked looking at the pictures and learning about the world. And I think you have the handout in front of you. And I came across this image that was forever seared in my mind, that an American photojournalist took, named Eugene Smith. And in this image here, you see a Japanese mother showing unconditional love of her daughter that she is bathing. And Tomoko has is suffered from mercury poisoning that occurred in Minamata, Japan. And I remember being a young boy looking at this photo and then reading the entire story, and was just kind of, I didn't know how to react. Number one, I saw this child that was so severely deformed. And looking at the mother washing her and that love that was in her face, that regardless of how this child was mentally or physically deformed, it didn't matter, that she was going to take care of this child. And I read through this story, and I was really struck by Eugene Smith, who had the courage to kind of document this story. And this kind of began my first step in terms of an environmental consciousness and a search for environmental justice. And I remember going to my library to find out more about Eugene Smith, and in 1975, he finally published his book based upon his photographs on Minamata. And I asked my library if they would purchase it, and they said, well, it's a very expensive book. Books that have photos are very expensive. We can't afford that. And so I went back almost every week asking, have you bought the book yet? Have you bought the book yet? Have you bought? And finally, I must have worn them down, and they went out, and they purchased it. And then I read the entire thing. And I was, I think, 9 at that time when I finally read it. And one of the things that came out of reading that as a young person is something that I learned about this issue of what we might call false objectivity. And in this, we had this notion that, like, for example, in journalism, that if you have a story, you must talk about both sides of the story. You must give voice to both sides. And at that time, I didn't really understand what that meant, but he said something that this is not an objective book. That's the very first sentence that he writes in his introduction, and I was kind of struck by that. Oh, this is bias? I mean, what is it? It's not an objective book. And he said, the first word I would remove from the folklore of journalism is the word objective. That would be a giant step toward truth in the free press. And perhaps free should be second word removed. Freed of these two distortions, the journalist and the photographer could get to his real responsibilities. I well remember a confrontation with an editor of Life magazine in which he said, I did not have the proper spirit, the proper respect for the needs of life, a proper belief in what life was trying to do. He said I was not being responsible as a journalist. In the following 24 years, I have found no reason to change my answer. It was nearly identical to this, quote, my belief is that my responsibilities within journalism are two. My first responsibility is to my subjects. My second responsibility is to my readers. I believe that if I fulfill these two responsibilities, I will automatically have fulfilled my responsibilities to the magazine. And so that was something that I didn't quite understand as a young person, but it was something that always kind of percolated in the back of my mind. And as I became a historian and began to understand the nature of the human condition, I realized what Eugene Smith was talking about. For example, we often talk about that if I'm teaching about the Holocaust, should, in terms of objectivity, bring in someone who denies the Holocaust. And I would argue that is false objectivity, because I think the merits of the case and facts makes it very clear that the Holocaust did happen. And I'm not going to legitimize the perspective of someone who believes the Holocaust didn't happen. And so likewise, I've approached this same kind of attitude in my course on environmental history, which really kind of focuses on environmental justices and injustice issues, where I raise this issue of what is objective. And in this, the course really largely privileges, and I guess you could say a bias, and I think that we have to get rid of the word bias as a negative connotation. I think we all, as human beings, have our biases. We just have to recognize what are good ones and what are bad ones, understand the context in which they exist. And I really try to teach a course that gives agency to those who have suffered as a result of environmental injustices, but not just create a course that leaves it in terms that they are just victims and without agency or power. I talk about how these communities, who often have very little social capital, fight the good fight. And despite, in sometimes insurmountable odds, in fact they often are, it does not stop them from actually trying to make a difference. And so, in teaching this class, some of the issues that I've talked about has been, of course, the Minamata poisoning in Japan, the incidents occurred in the 1980s in Bhopal, India, the dumping of toxic waste in Africa, Cancer Alley in Louisiana, and a host of many others, Love Canal in New York, the use of Agent Orange in Vietnam, the uranium poisoning on the Navajo Nation, pesticide and herbicide poisoning of banana plantation workers, the exploitation of the Amazon, the inhabitants of the Marshall Islands who were exposed to radiation fallout by U.S. nuclear testing during the Cold War. And in examining these cases, we seek for my students to not only kind of document they happened, but to explain how and why that they happened. And that if we want to solve these problems, the first step is simply awareness that these issues occurred. The other thing that the students realize is as they look at these different cases around the world, they soon discover that regardless of when it happened, or the culture, or the place, is that these environmental injustices have more in common than they have differences. And that what they find is, number one, is the complicity of governments and corporations in the name of capitalism to exploit the political nature and the weaknesses of many communities to place and to do illegal environmental actions against them. The second thing is that we find out is that despite the injustices, that communities and individuals rarely sit by and take it passively, that they do rise up and they do make a stand. And so, of course, in teaching this class, many of my students often get depressed. In fact, I've heard some rumors I'm often referred to as Dr. Depressing as we read about these cases and see the documentaries. And, of course, I understand that when we read these cases over and over again, and, of course, one of the reasons why I have so many of these negative cases is the fact that they actually happened. We can't wish away that these things didn't happen. And the student says, well, are there much good news? And I said, Well, unfortunately, the good news is often quite fleeting. But what we have to remember is that in documenting these cases, we need to in some way celebrate and acknowledge that these people did fight. And what we should really acknowledge is that many of these people had very few resources that we in our privileged society possess. And yet that never stopped them from making a difference. So I said, if anything, looking at these cases and at these marginal communities in many situations should be a reminder of the potential and the power that we all possess, but we often choose not to act upon. And so I try to get my students to pull away from just being at the very bottom trough of kind of feeling depressed and feeling this is hopeless, to acknowledge the human agency and the human spirit that resides in the faces of injustices. In fact, in many ways, the strongest point of a spirituality that we possess as human beings often occurs in the darkest moments, right? It's very easy not to have that spirituality when things are going well. And so the real test is what happens when the environment is not very conducive for the goodness of humanity. And there often is where you find the resilience of the human condition resides. So when going through the course, the students kind of discover, well, why do these things happen? And of course, one of the things that they learn at the beginning of the class is often that these stories are the intersections of social constructions of race, class, and gender, primarily of race and class. For example, the students learn that the issues of illegal dumping of toxic materials occurs in the poorest communities on the globe. And it doesn't matter where it's at, that's what you find as a commonality. We also find that environmental injustice is often a function of race, that many of the environmental injustices is often a function of color. And we should not ignore that gender also plays an important role in terms of understanding the development of environmental injustices. The other thing that the students learn about this class is that the problems are often a result of NIMBY, not in my backyard. And this is a process of power, where someone has the power to say, I don't want this in my backyard, which we all can understand. But if it isn't placed in their backyard, it goes somewhere else. And we know that the very nature of politics is it follows the path of least resistance. And so these items that we don't want to have to deal with often get placed in the communities who can't say no. And it goes back to my earlier point that understanding environmental injustice is often indeed at the intersections of class and race. I think it's also fair to point out that global capitalism, consumerism, is also a contributing factor in which all of us as consumers play a role directly or indirectly in what happens in terms of environmental injustice. We don't like to think about that, but I think it's too easy to simply point the finger at a multinational corporation and say that they're guilty of legal dumping when we often are the ones who demand those products and the waste. And so we don't see it, we tend to ignore it. And I think that we have a certain culpability in terms of environmental injustice that we need to face. We also need to recognize that governments, whether they are democratic or even totalitarian ones, tend to have much in common. They, at best, are indifferent to environmental justice issues, and at best are often complicit with those who commit these environmental injustices. We like to believe in the United States that the governments exist to serve the public good. In our analysis, we find that that is often quite fleeting. And so one of the charges that we have to do for citizens is that we need to push and demand that our government serve the greater public good, not the needs of those who make the most money. The last thing that my students learn is that as we look at this kind of broad international cases of environmental injustice, we learn that these instances are not episodic. They're not statistical outliers. You know, we like to create this kind of notion of humanity that we are good and that we create all these data points. For example, in history, we like to create this kind of positive history. And if we come across that something's negative, we say, well, geez, that's kind of an ugly story, but it's a statistical outlier, so we can kind of dismiss that. We often do that when we learn about the Holocaust. We think, oh, my God, the Holocaust is terrible, but, oh, you know, it was perpetuated by a handful of evil and crazy people called Nazis and Adolf Hitler. without realizing that many of these acts of genocide, including what I would call biocide or ecocide, are committed by humanity, either directly or indirectly, that we are complicit to various degrees. And so the students are forced to recognize that the issues that we learn about are ones of humanity. And so one of the things I try to get students to think about is that we could use Martin Luther King as a way to better understand this issue of environmental injustice. And what I'd like to do is just briefly talk about the civil disobedience and the letter that Martin Luther King wrote when he was in jail in Birmingham in 1963. And I think that what he wrote very much plays into our understandings of how we can pursue environmental justice. He says, "Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds." And so Martin Luther King was talking this about the issue of civil rights and segregation in the 1960s, but I think that his quote can also be applied to environmental injustices, which I would argue is also a civil right issue. And so I'm always struck by what he says, that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. So even though we have these cases of environmental injustice, and they are far removed from our sight of vision, it does not mean that we should not care. And we have an obligation to do something about that once we learn about it. Finally, I'd like to say that even though that this is a rather gloomy and depressing talk, especially on a very beautiful spring day, I do like to offer a silver lining. And that when we look at this issue of environmental justice, I just like to point out that there are stories in which people have made a difference. If everyone had seen the movie Erin Brockovich, a poor working class mother who has no educational social capital, takes on Pacific Gas and Electric and delivers environmental justice for the residents of Hinckley, California, who are poisoned by chromium-6. And so while there are a few examples, they should serve as powerful examples of what is truly possible. And finally, I'd just like to end with a quote from Gandhi. Gandhi was once asked about the nature of Western civilization, and his reply was, "That would be a good idea." Likewise, when we think of the phrase of environmental justice, we should be advocating loudly, consistently, and with passion that too would be a good idea. Thank you.
Receive this blessing. Mother, Father, God, universal power, remind us daily of the sanctity of all life. Touch our hearts with the glorious oneness of all creation as we strive to respect all the living beings on this planet. Penetrate our souls with the beauty of this earth as we attune ourselves to the rhythm and flow of the seasons. Awaken our minds with the knowledge to achieve a world in perfect harmony and grant us the wisdom to realize that we can help to create heaven on earth. Amen.